And then you guys can actually remain standing if you're a guest. That may be new, but one of the things that we do at the beginning of every sermon that we preach is we read the Word of God, and as we read the Word of God, we stand, and we say this. This is not something based primarily on tradition. It's something you see all throughout the Bible. As the Word of God is read, the people of God stand, not primarily in reverence for the words on the page, though we believe the words on the page are all true. Because Scripture testifies that all of the Bible is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching and for our upbuilding. But we stand in reverence for the one whom the words testify to. Okay, and so as we stand, let's listen to the Word of God out of Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, that's where we'll be, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 16 so you can follow along with me, or if you have a Bible, you can open up there toward the latter end of your Bible, book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it also mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If you guys will pray with me. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we pray, I pray that you take these words from this page and God, you just infiltrate our heart with them. God, that we wouldn't just know these things, but in an experiential, real, tangible way, we would know them. God, as a result, coming to know you, being built up into mature manhood, into the likeness of Jesus, we pray these things, we ask these things, trusting you'll do them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you guys can be seated. All right. So if you're walking through membership at Redemption Hill, I want to say welcome to you. If you are a guest visiting Redemption Hill, I want to say welcome to you. If you are a part of Iglesia Bautista Dios Te Ama and you are here visiting, we want to say welcome to you. Listen to this. Entiendo un poco de español. I can understand Spanish a little bit as of last week. So welcome. We're thankful that you're here. Can I get somebody to turn the lights on? That'd be awesome. Thank you. All right. We're going to prevent sleep in any way that we can. If you were to wring out the book of Ephesians like a wet towel, what would drip out of the book of Ephesians would be this idea, that God, the God of the universe, is glorifying himself primarily through his people, the church. That God is doing something so big and so grand and so spectacular and so beyond anything that you and I can fully comprehend, and he's doing it through a people. He's not doing it through a program. He's not doing it through a building. His building is his people. His people is a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-background, multi-socioeconomic, worldwide, nationwide people group who have been redeemed by his grace through the blood of Jesus, filled with his Spirit, who are now ambassadors for God to a world that desperately needs to know God. This is the church, and this is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. And so if you were to break it down in two halves, you would get the first half of the book of Ephesians being primarily about what you and I believe. what we believe, what we know about God, what we know about His grace, what we know about ourselves, what we know about one another, what we know about what it means to live in His world as His people. This is all about primarily what God has done for us in Jesus. Okay, and so when we put our core values banner up here on the side of the stage, we say this is who by God's grace we desire to be and what we desire to do. So everything we do as a church, we seek to filter through this grid of four different core values. And the top one, which I think is the most foundational, is what we call gospel centrality. Okay, the gospel is this. It is the good news of God reconciling, restoring all things through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel begins with creation, but in the beginning, God created all things, and He created all things good. So when you and I turn on the news, MSNBC, Fox News, whatever your political affiliation is, we'll talk about that in a minute. When we turn on the news and we hear this 24-hour news cycle going off about all the terrible things going on in the world, you and I can say that's not originally the way it was created to be. So God created all things good. The gospel begins with creation. And then it moves on to fall. The reason we turn on the news and hear all the bad things that we hear and see all the bad things we see is because of sin. But it doesn't end with sin. It then moves to redemption. John 3:16, which is popular for a reason. We shouldn't like discount or diminish something like John 3:16 that contains the best news in the universe. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That whoever... no matter who you are, where you're from, whoever believes in Him would not perish because of your sin, but would have eternal life. You and I, because of our sin against a holy God, deserve to perish. We deserve the right, holy, good, just wrath of God. But Ephesians 2 says, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. This is redemption. But the gospel doesn't end there. It ends with consummation or restoration. When you jump to the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 19 through 21, you get this picture of heaven. Heaven is not an ethereal, disembodied place where spirits float and we just sing all the time. Heaven, according to the Bible, is a new heaven and a new earth. And so one author says that heaven will be God's people with a glorified body on a glorified earth with a glorified Jesus. This is going to be heaven. Life the way life was intended to be from the beginning. And so the gospel is this good news. And this is all what the first three chapters of Ephesians talk about. It talks about what God has done for us. That the Christian life is not primarily about what you and I do for God. It's about what God has done for us. And so we say that we want to be a people of rest. We want to learn what it means to be able to enter into this space as Christians and non-Christians alike and say that there is a hope of rest, and that hope is in a person, Jesus. So Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about what God has done. And then when we make it to Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, there's a transition in emphasis. And the transition in emphasis is this is now how you and I, as the people of God, live in light of what Jesus has done. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the primary motivation for obedience was the law. God gave His people the law, and He said, do these things. And as you do these things, then the people in the world who don't know Me, the other nations, will see you, and through your obedience to My law, they'll see Me. But now, the motivation for obedience is not by the law, but by the Spirit. That God has created Himself a new humanity called the church. And this new humanity was chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. Before you and I did anything good or bad, God set His love and affection on you if you are in Jesus. This is great news. And so when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, we're now talking about what it looks like to live in light of this as God's people, filled with the Spirit, for the glory of God. And so last week we talked about the grace of God in sanctification. The word sanctification just means that we are becoming more like Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so I told a couple of guys at community group last Wednesday that ever since I started preaching on sanctification, holiness, becoming more like Jesus, I feel like a worse human being. And so I don't think that that's coincidental by any means. I just see more of my own foibles and failures than I did 3 weeks ago when I was talking about what Jesus had done for me. And I see how short I fall. And so we talked about how it's God's grace and sanctification. One Puritan theologian said this. If this is an encouragement to you, it is to me. He said, the slightest evidence of sanctification in your life You can look at your life, maybe over the course of not the last few days, but the last couple of years. The slightest evidence of sanctification in your life is the surest sign of your adoption. We just see a little bit of growth. Just a few baby steps in obedience, a little bit more love for Jesus than we had last year, a little bit more love for our fellow man than we did last year, a little bit more hatred toward our sin than we did last year, and we can say, oh God, thank you. That is the surest sign of our adoption. And so, as we get into the latter part, or the middle part, I guess, of Ephesians chapter 4, now we're talking about the grace of God and sanctification again, but primarily through the giving of gifts. The giving of spiritual gifts. And in this passage, specifically, he's going to talk about God's, Jesus' grace in giving the gift of those who minister the word of God. Apostles, pastors, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. It feels like a very strange sermon for me to preach because it almost feels like I'm just talking about myself. But that's not what the passage does. So I want to talk about three specific things from the passage that I want to draw out. So number one, in verses 6 through 10, we're going to talk about how Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all authority in verses 6 through 10, and how that bears tremendous, it ought to bear tremendous weight on the way that we live and our anxiety. So Jesus has all authority, verses 6 through 10. The second point is Jesus gives the church ministers of the word for our flourishing and maturation. Okay, Jesus gives ministers of the word for the church's flourishing. Okay, we want to flourish. We don't want to be stagnant. We don't want to be in a stand. We want to flourish. And so Jesus gives ministers of the word for this purpose, for the flourishing of the church and the maturation of the church. That's verses 11 through 15. And then the final point is verse 16, and it's the best news in the text, I think. Jesus is holding us all together. Okay, so Jesus has all authority. He gives ministers of the word for the flourishing and maturation of the church. And then lastly, Jesus is holding us all together. So look at verses 6 through 10. Jesus has all authority. That's what it says in verse 8. Therefore, it says, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he, that being Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What Paul is doing is he is quoting Psalm chapter 68. He's referencing a verse from the Old Testament, and this is what it says in Psalm chapter 68. He says, to God, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Okay, so to understand the correlation between these two verses in Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68, we have to understand the greater context of Psalm 68. So doing a little bit of what's called inductive Bible study here. We're digging into the Bible and we're allowing the Bible to explain itself. So the greater context of Psalm 68, I'm just going to read it, is verses 15 through 23. It says this, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain? The mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, listen to this, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion with the foe. Pretty intense. But here's the picture. God is the God of salvation. He isn't just theoretically and objectively the God of salvation. God is the God of your salvation. So what might it look like practically for you and I to apply this truth to our life? Jesus has gone before us. He hasn't just gone before us as our example, but he's gone before us as our substitute. 1 Timothy says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. All of the weight that you and I feel whether it be from our own indwelling sin, if we're Christians, whether it be from the suffering around us, the suffering in our home, the suffering we see on the news, all of this is too much for you to bear. And so how might it encourage our hearts this morning to remember that Jesus, the one who descended into the lower regions of the earth from on high, the one who the Psalms say that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't really mean a lot to us in Fort Worth, Texas, but I am from West Texas, and to own the cattle on 1,000 hills means a lot. It means that Jesus owns everything. There isn't one thing in all of the cosmos and all of the universe that Jesus doesn't own. And so the one who descended in the lower regions of the earth is also the one who ascended. He went back into the heavens. And the ascension, I think, is maybe one of the core things about the good news of God's grace that you and I miss the most. We talk a lot about the death of Jesus on the cross, and we should. We talk a lot about his perfect life and obedience to the law, and we should. We should talk a lot about the resurrection. We don't want to be a church that sings as if Jesus is still dead, but we want to be a church that sings and worships as if Jesus is alive, because he is. This is what makes Christianity different from any other world religion. We worship a resurrected Jesus. But we can't just end at the resurrection. We have to talk about the ascension as well, because what the ascension communicates to you and I is that Jesus now is sitting on his throne as king. He's completed the work that he came to do. And all of the things that are too big for you and I to bear are not too big for Jesus to bear. And so he has descended. He has ascended far above all the heavens, where he now rules and reigns as king of the universe forever. And one day he'll come back, and when he comes back, he'll bring heaven with him. And all sin and all suffering and all disease will come to an end forever. So Jesus has ascended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Okay, so in John chapter 14, Jesus makes a really, really striking statement to his disciples. He says, "It's better for me to go." It's better for me to go, which to his disciples had to have been the most like earth-shattering thing Jesus could have said at that moment. You're like, you've spent 3 years with him. You left everything you knew, your family, your job, everything for the sake of following this man. And now this man is talking about leaving. And not just talking about leaving, but he's actually telling you, it's better for me to go. Because he says this, because when I go, then I'll send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to you. And as one author says, at one time we had Jesus beside us, now we have Jesus inside us. We have the Holy Spirit of God who actually dwells in the hearts of his people. Everywhere we go, everything we do, if we're followers of Jesus, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit with us. And so it says that he gave gifts to men. This is what he says in verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it also mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. And then in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So here's what I want to do briefly. I want to go through and define each of these gifts. Okay, apostles, evangelists, prophets, and shepherd teachers. Okay, apostles. I'm going to quote from John Calvin. This is what John Calvin says. He says, I take the word apostles not in the general sense which the derivation of the term might warrant, but in its own peculiar signification. Yep. Let me just say something before I finish this definition, which is really wordy. The word apostle can be really confusing when we read it. So I have had friends before, still do, that I went to college with, who the first church that I was exposed to as a Christian in college, I was a senior in college, 21 years old, Jesus had just saved me, and the first church I was invited to was an apostolic church. It was called an apostolic training center. It's like, I don't know what that means. Sounds really intense, but I'll go try it out. So I went to the apostolic training center, and I was told by those friends that they were apostles. And so had a really weird experience, didn't go back to the church, and so ended up going to a different church. The Lord began to mature and disciple me there. And many years later, I had a conversation with that brother where we just disagreed over what the word apostle meant. He said, I'm an apostle. And I said, brother, no, you're not. You're not an apostle. And he said, yes, I am an apostle. You can't tell me I'm not. And I said, I can. It's not me telling you you're not. It's the Bible telling you you're not. Okay? This is not a list of offices. Okay? Shepherd, pastor, is an office of the church. And the reason I know this is because when you look throughout the remainder of the New Testament, you don't see these kinds of things again. You see pastor and you see deacon. Okay, you have these two offices of the local church. These are, however, gifts given by Jesus to the church. And so as a church at Redemption Hill, we say unapologetically that we are continuationists. Continuationism simply teaches this, that we believe all of the spiritual gifts listed in the New Testament are still active in the church today for the purpose of building up the church in love. And so these are gifts given by Jesus for the good and the building up of the church, and they're all word gifts. So here's what Calvin says apostle is. He says, this is for those highly favored persons whom Christ exalted to the highest honor. Such were the 12. To whose number Paul was afterwards added. Their office was to spread the doctrine of the gospel throughout the whole world, to plant churches, and to erect the kingdom of Christ. They had not churches of their own committed to them, but the injunction given to all of them was to preach the gospel wherever they went. The apostles in the New Testament were sent ones. They were the ones given the commission by Jesus to go and take the gospel to the world. They were planting churches. They were spreading the gospel. This is what the apostles were. The apostolic gift is one many think is a sent gift. Okay? And so they are the sent ones. The second is evangelists. 1 Timothy 4:5 says this. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. This is applicable to all pastors. We're going to be okay. Yeah. Don't know what that was. All right.
Good morning.
Yeah. What felt like a very like teaching, and now everybody's awake. We're good. All right. Evangelist. Okay. 1 Timothy 4:5. Paul tells Timothy to do, everybody okay? Yeah. Okay. To do the work of an evangelist. This is applicable to all pastors and all teachers. I have heard it taught before, what I believe to be false, that not everybody should evangelize. You should only evangelize if you have the gift of evangelism. Simply is not true. It's not consistent with Matthew 28. Right before Jesus ascends, he tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. This is for all Christians everywhere. If you're a follower of Jesus, you and I are called to evangelize. We are called to take the gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family that don't know Jesus. We're commissioned to do the work of an evangelist. But there are some who are particularly gifted at evangelism. And if you're like me, I'm sure you know some of these people. I mean, I am one of my good friends who he's a former church planting resident at the Paradox, Dustin Aguilar, has the gift of evangelism. Everywhere that guy goes, he's able to strike up a conversation about the gospel. Doesn't matter what leads to that or how cheesy I think it is. I'm like, how'd you do that? Like, everything kind of somehow maneuvers its way to a conversation about Jesus. There are some who have the gift of evangelism, and this gift of evangelism is needed in the church. We need people who have the gift of evangelism. If you have the gift of evangelism, we need to know that you have the gift of evangelism. Because we want to be good at taking the gospel to our neighbors. We've said this before. This is one of the primary reasons we're planting a church, that those in South Fort Worth and beyond might come to know, love, and enjoy God. And the way that they're going to come to know, love, and enjoy God is through the evangelism of God's people. And so we need gifted evangelists to teach us and shepherd us and instruct us on how to do this better, to take those of us who are introverted and awkward and don't really know how to start conversations with people in general, much less about the gospel, to teach us how to take the gospel to those that Jesus has sovereignly put in our life who don't know him. So there are gifted evangelists. The third is prophets. Prophets. I want to read this definition. This is from statement on spiritual gifts that we adopted through the Paradox Church. This is how prophets are designed. Prophecy. Prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. Sometimes through words, visions, or dreams. God will give insight into someone that you wouldn't be able to know if he didn't reveal it. Listen to this. New Testament prophecy. New Testament prophecy isn't infallible, but should be weighed. 1 Corinthians 14:29. It is to be used for the upbuilding and encouragement and consolation of the church, and it should not be despised, but earnestly desired. Prophecy is a powerful gift, listen, that is much misused and abused. Many of you in the room may have experienced this. I have. It should be practiced with great humility, Mature Christians with the gift of prophecy hear and see from the Lord much more than they speak. Much more than they speak. There are some that Jesus has gifted with the gift of prophecy. We see this in the book of Acts through a man named Agabus. It says this in Acts 11:28, "And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." Some believe the gift of prophecy is exclusively the Bible. We believe the gift of prophecy can be, because God is not limited to this, that the gift of prophecy can be a divine revelation given by the Holy Spirit of God for the building up of God's people that will never, ever, 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 I can't emphasize that many more evers, will never contradict the Word of God. It'll always come under the authority of God. So when somebody comes out and says, "I believe the Lord told me to tell you this, and it's contrary to the Word of God," you and I have a book that we can open up and weigh that word against to say yes or no, that is from that may be from the Lord, or no, it's not from the Lord, based on what the Bible teaches. And so he's given prophets, those who have the gift of prophecy, for the building up of the church. And then lastly, shepherds and teachers. These are pastors. So we use the word pastor and shepherd synonymously at Redemption Hill. Pastors are responsible to act as under-shepherds to the flock of God in a local context. There may not, we're in seminary's backyard, there may be some men in the room who feel or sense a calling to pastoral ministry. And that sense of, it doesn't matter what your occupation is now, by the way. You could be whatever. You could be an electrician, you could be a construction worker, you could be a plumber, you could be a student at Southwestern. Doesn't matter. And the Lord may be calling you into pastoral ministry. And it's super important for us, especially in 21st century Western culture, to understand what the Bible actually teaches that a pastor is and does. It can become very confused to think that pastor is CEO or pastor is like high entrepreneur guy. And those things aren't necessarily bad, but primarily when the Bible talks about pastors, the word shepherd is referenced there. The congregation as a flock, shepherding the flock with the word of God. So John 21:16, Jesus tells Peter, and I think the moment that changed Peter's life, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep." This was the job of Peter, was to tend the sheep. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Pay attention to yourselves," talking to pastors, elders, "pay attention to yourselves and to all of the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." 1 Peter 5:2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." And then James 3:1 says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Pray for me, and pray for the other pastors that you know. Pray for the guys who are going through the elder apprenticeship class, who are going to be handling the Word of God. If you sense a calling to pastoral ministry, it ought to be met with joy." Like, who are we? I mean, not just as pastors or aspiring pastors, but Christians who have the gift of teaching, who have the opportunity to open up the Bible, the very Word of God himself, and to give the Bible to, like, who are we to be able to do this? It ought to be expressed with joy and excitement, like giddiness almost. I mean, I know a pastor in town who's the kind of guy, he's kind of like happy-go-lucky, but I envy him a little bit because he's the kind of guy that, like, wakes up in the morning and he's like, "I can't believe I get to do this for a living. This is amazing. I want that. Not under compulsion, but willingly." So it ought to be met with joy and excitement, and it also ought to be met with reverence and a healthy fear, because it says that teachers will be judged by God with a greater strictness. So not many of you should become teachers. This is shepherds and teachers. And Jesus gifts the church, his body, his people, with these gifted men whose primary responsibility, not exclusive, but primary, is the teaching and proclamation of the word. And he does so for our flourishing and maturation. Okay, if you read through the book of Ephesians, it has been really exciting and liberating for me. I met with a pastor friend yesterday who's also planting a church. And I was just saying, man, I feel like my perspective on success in planting a church has changed so much through the reading of Ephesians. if you look at what the heart of God is for his people, it's not that God doesn't want his church to grow. He is doing that, but he's the one doing that. He's not calling us to be gimmicky or, you know, whatever in order to bring people in. Like, he's totally competent and capable to bring people into his church. But what the heart of God is for his people is our flourishing and our maturation. That you and I, by the Spirit of God, would grow to become more like Jesus in our character. That we would learn to be humble and gentle and patient, like we talked about last week, just like Jesus is. That we would learn to love one another just like Jesus loves us. That we would learn to live as the Good Samaritan lived, saying and not asking the question, who's my neighbor, but saying, this is my neighbor, I'm going to love this person in front. Like, all of these things that Jesus is, he's making us more like by his Spirit. And this is what God primarily is doing in all of our life. I talked to a sister this morning whose refrigerator went out this week. And we're just talking about how none of those things ever happen at a good time. Like, your fridge never goes out at a good time. You never get a flat tire at a good time. None of those things happen. But God, Romans 8 says, uses all of these things to conform us more into the image of his Son. And so this is God's heart for his people, our flourishing and our maturation. And he gives the gifts of apostle, shepherd, evangelist, teacher, prophet for this purpose, to build up his church. So here are three positives for these gifts, from these gifts. As a result of these gifts, these are three positive things that happen within the life of a church, okay? Number one is that the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. The saints are equipped for the work of ministry. Ministers of the word are given so that the church, the body of Christ, might be ready and able to engage in the work of the gospel ministry throughout the week. We have people in our church from all different types of occupations. Teachers, engineers, stay-at-home moms, mechanics. We have all sorts of occupations in our church. And the primary purpose of pastoral ministry, the ministry of the word, is to equip the saints that as you go out into your context, the context that God has placed you in, you would engage that context with the gospel. Nobody in your life, nobody on your street or in your neighborhood is there by accident. So Jesus has put you there. You can speak their language. I can't go into a mechanic shop and do the same thing you can do. I can't go into an engineering firm and have the same kind of effect. I mean, of course God's the one that saves, but you know what I mean. I can't speak the language. I don't know the dispositions. I don't know the people. You know the people. And so we open up the Bible and we teach the Bible so that you would flourish in your relationship with Jesus, that by the Spirit of God, your affections for God would grow. And as your affections for God grow, as you experience deep relationship, communion with the God of the universe, you come to know more of his love for you, more of his grace for you, then you are then motivated out by that same Spirit to take the gospel to the people in your life that don't know Jesus. And so you are equipped for the work of ministry, not just throughout the week in your workplace, but in the context of the church. Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, and Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, all give us a listing of the spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given. And every single one of you, if you're a follower of Jesus, have one. There isn't a non-gifted Christian in the room. Isn't that wonderful to remember? You have been given a gift or gifts, whatever your view on that is. My view, you can have multiple gifts. You've been given gifts by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel out and to build up the church in love. There isn't a useless body in the room. The reason we do liturgy on Sunday mornings is so that we can communicate every single week that this is not a one-man show. We don't come in as spectators to people on the stage. We don't just come in and hear the Bible taught and then go out and not do anything with it, but we come in to build one another up in love. And what's interesting about this passage is as the Word of God is preached through those who have the gifts of the ministry of the Word, and the people of God flourish and are built up, and then they begin to exercise their gifts to build up the church, then the preacher in return is built up as well. All of the body is built up in love through the exercising of the gifts of God's people. So the shepherding teaching gift is not superior to the administration gift. It's not better than, I lost the word, it's not better than the prophetic gift. It's not better than the gift of evangelism or the gift of mercy or any of these things. All of the gifts are necessary and useful for the purpose of building up the church into mature manhood. The second thing is that we all might attain unity of the faith. Throughout the course of the book, Paul talks about unity a lot. Number one, he talks about this reality that unity has been purchased already through Jesus. So unity, which is not uniformity, by the way, doesn't mean that you and I agree on everything, but this idea of reconciliation with one another as a family, across racial and ethnic barriers and all of those things, has already been purchased and completed by Jesus on the cross. And so last week we talked about the call to maintain that unity. And now he talks about attaining the unity, okay? This is something that will fully happen when Christ returns. The unity will be fully attained. So we seek by the grace of God to maintain this unity until we attain the unity of the faith. And I think, and this is just a practical pastoral application thing for us to consider, one of the most practical ways that you and I can learn to grow in unity with one another is to learn to listen to one another. So James talks about being quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to listen and slow to speak. When Mike Brown was killed, I was a college pastor in San Angelo, Texas at the time. And we had a handful of African-American students in our college ministry. And so when that happened, I took one of my brothers out to lunch one day, and I said, "Hey, man, I would really like for you to just explain your life story to me." And the things that my brother said, who was a well-articulate, well-dressed, educated man of God, loved Jesus, the things that he told me that day, I learned I will never have to say some of those things to my kids. Some of the things that he's experienced, that his dad taught him, I will never have to tell to my kids in the same way. This isn't a political statement. This is just a reality statement. That if you and I are to maintain unity, if we're to attain the unity that's so strong and precious, it's been purchased by God himself through his own blood, we have to learn to listen to one another. Stop talking so much. We don't know as much as we think we know about our brothers and sisters' experiences. And so we're to attain the unity of the Spirit, the unity that has already been purchased for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to work for it. It's already been worked out for us through the cross of Jesus. And how sweet it is, Psalms say, when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's a sweet thing when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It testifies to who God is to the world. The third positive thing that ministers of the word do for the church is they help attain the knowledge of God to mature manhood. And this is going to get into, as we get ready to close, this is going to get into the negative consequences of what happens when the church of God is not taught the word of God. Okay? So when the word of God is not prioritized in the gathering of the saints and in the ministries of the church, then the church suffers from that. So the third positive thing is that we attain the knowledge of God to mature manhood. One pastor said that he walked into a church one Sunday and he heard the music guy. Awesome, thankful for you, brother, that you've never said this. But the music guy came up and he said, "How's everybody feeling today?" And he sat in the back of the room and he thought, "I'm feeling pretty miserable today. Like, I would have rather had a different question than how are you feeling," right? Feelings aren't bad and feelings are necessary. They're given by God. But many of us come into Sunday morning just feeling exhausted from a long week, discouraged, whatever. And so he said a better question would be, don't ask me what I feel, ask me what I know. We're reminded of what we know. As we recite and meditate on what we know, then we begin to feel what we know by the Holy Spirit, right? And so we attain the knowledge of God to mature manhood. This is the goal of the church. This is the will of God, that you and I might grow into maturity. The negative consequences when the word of God is not taught, he says in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. And so he gives two kind of word pictures. One, that if the word of God is not taught, prioritized in the church, we become like children. Okay, this is somewhat strange given that Jesus says we ought to become like children in order to inherit the kingdom of God. But it's two different ideas. There's a childlikeness that communicates dependency in a pure, innocent way. That children don't analyze and overanalyze every aspect of why should I believe this? Why should I do this? This is what's true. I do it. Right? So there's an innocent dependency there that children have. But this use of the word children communicates being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind. We have to tell my kids over and over and over again when they're outside by themselves, if anybody comes up and talks to you, you come get daddy. Because my kids, if somebody comes up and talks to them, will just go. Like, they'll just go talk to them. Like, they seem like a nice guy. Let's go. And so that is being carried by every wind of doctrine. And there is no greater opportunity for you and I as Christians today to be carried about by every wind of doctrine than we have today. So many doctrines in our culture. So many claims of objective truth. If you don't believe this, if you don't hold this political perspective, if you don't abide by this view of this particular deeply complicated issue, then you're wrong. You're objectively wrong. There's no more civil discourse. There's no more conversation. This is right and this is wrong. And if you don't adhere by these things, then you're wrong. And if you and I are to be mature, if we're to be grounded in the midst of a culture that is swaying to and fro as it pertains to what is truth, we need to be grounded in the Word of God. This is like, if we're going to die on a hill, we're going to die on the hill of the Bible. The Bible talks about race and racial reconciliation. The Bible talks about the poor and how we're to engage with the poor. The Bible talks about marriage, and it clearly defines marriage. The Bible talks about abortion, and it clearly defines abortion. The Bible talks about all of these things. And so we're to go first, not to the culture, not to, again, Fox News or MSNBC, whatever your preference, not to go first to the 24-hour news cycle to say, this is what I'm going to deem as true, but to go to the Bible and say, I'm going to go first by what the Bible says, and then I'm going to wrestle with all the other stuff based on what the Bible says. And so this is how we grow up into mature manhood, and the repercussions are devastating for the church. Devastating for the church if we are not rooted deeply in the Word of God. Meditating, David says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates on the Word day and night. He is like a tree planted where the streams can't overtake it. So our means of stability will come from the Word of God, and without it, we will be like children tossed to and fro. Let us be, by God's grace and by the Spirit, a mature church, a healthy church, a church that loves one another, knows the Word of God, rests in the Word of God, so that we won't be children tossed to and fro by every wind and wave that comes along. Here's the conclusion. There are two things necessary for all of these things. Okay, so we've talked about how God, Jesus, has gone into heaven where he now sits as king, ruling and reigning over all things, will one day come back, make all things new. Wonderful. Jesus, from heaven, has given gifts to his people, and in this text, primarily the emphasis is the gift of those who teach the Word of God. Those who teach the Word of God are gifts to the church so that the church can then be built up, use their spiritual gifts to build up the whole body of Christ, so that the church, the body of Christ, is matured, flourishing, and built up in love. So there are two things that are necessary for all of these things to happen. Number one is that each member would function properly. Look at what he says in verse 15. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, which as we're coming off of the conversation about the culture and the cultural views, and we say the Bible is true, the Bible is what we're going to die on, we have to engage in those conversations in love, right? So we don't want to be fundamentalists in the bad sense of the term, beating people over the head with what we know, but we engage in those conversations with love. He says, we are to grow up in every way. Following Jesus is all of life, not just on Sunday mornings. In every way, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. When you know and practice your spiritual gift and tell people what your spiritual gift is, you're not being prideful in doing that. You could do it in a prideful way, but sometimes we fear so much the possibility of sin that we don't do anything, right? The recognition comes from the Holy Spirit has given you this gift, and we need to know what this gift is. You need to know what this gift is. The body needs your gift. The body needs you. And as each member is working properly, we're loving one another, we're loving our neighbors, we're doing these things in love, then the church is built up. Warren Wiersbe, pastor, says, love, talking about being built up in love when each member is working properly, he says, love is the circulatory system of the body. It has been discovered that isolated babies who are loved and handled grow normally and are stronger. So it is with the children of God. An isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him. And it is impossible for the gift to be ministered either way. So then spiritual unity is not something we manufacture. It is something we already have in Christ, and we must protect and maintain it. Truth unites, but lies divide. Love unites, but selfishness divides. Therefore, speaking the truth in love, let us equip one another and edify one another, that all of us may grow up to be more like Jesus. So when each member is working properly, we are built up in love. And then the final thing is simply this, that the greatest hope that you and I have today for our own flourishing and maturation as a local church is not our gifts. It's not us practicing those gifts, though those are important. It is this reality that Jesus is the one holding us all together. It's the head that holds the body together. It's the head that nourishes the body. And Jesus delights to nourish his body. Think about that. Don't you delight when your body is nourished? Jesus, as the head of his body, loves it when his body is healed, when his body is well, when it's healthy. And so Jesus is the one nourishing and holding all of these things together. I just want to read a few lyrics to a song in closing. As you and I leave and we think about this goal, that we would be a mature church, built up by one another's gifts. Our hope is not in that. Our hope is in Jesus holding us all together. This is our great foundational hope. Listen to the words of this song. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Jesus is the one holding us together. So let's pray toward that end. Jesus, we love you and we thank you, God, that though broken we are, imperfect, don't have it all together people, we come into the presence of a perfect Savior who holds us all together. So Jesus, thank you for the gifts that you have given your church. Thank you for the gift of those who sense and feel a calling to pastoral ministry, and pray that we would have more. God, would you provide more men who are called to be pastors, to build up your body in love? Would you reveal to the men and women of this room who has what gift? What gift? You're not a God of confusion, but you're a God of clarity, God. So would you bring clarity to those in the room who don't know what their gift is, that they would then be vocal about that gift, that we would see each individual member of our body, by your grace of your body, working properly to build itself up in love. And we pray and ask this for the good of our city, that those who are yet to be a part of your family would see us and through us would see you and come to know you. God, I pray it for my friends who in the room who are followers of Jesus. We want to flourish. We want our relationship with you to flourish. We want our marriages to flourish. We want our relationship with our kids to flourish. And Jesus, we need you to do this in us. Give us patience. Give us humility. Give us gentleness. Give us love for one another, that we would abound in these things. We need you for this. We love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask you guys to go ahead and stand. So we are going to, we did this last week, but we are practicing communal communion. Taking the Lord's Supper together as a body, not separately, though there's nothing wrong with that, but every week we do the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is available to every Christian in the room. If you are not a Christian in the room, we would ask you to honor us by not partaking in the Lord's Supper. This is a family meal, something for all those who have put their trust in Jesus, who by God's grace follow Jesus, are invited into. And if you're not a Christian, the invitation for you is to become a Christian. And the way the Bible says you become a Christian is outlined so sweetly in Romans chapter 10. For anyone who believes, who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, shall be saved. Not by what you do, not by your good works, not by your tithe money, not by your church attendance. Faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus alone. And if you put your faith in Jesus, come forward and partake in the Lord's Supper and let somebody know so that we can walk alongside you in your relationship with Jesus. And so when I walk off the stage, I'm going to invite you into a time of response to go before the Lord and acknowledge anything that the Holy Spirit did in your heart through the music or the preaching of God's word, and to take those things before the Lord. Where functionally in your life do you struggle to believe that Jesus is on the throne and over all things? Where do you worry? What's causing you to lose sleep? Think about these things, and then present these things to God because he cares for you. And as you present these things to God, then come forward, get the elements, go back to your seat, and we'll sing a song, and then after that song, we'll come back and we'll take the Lord's Supper together.